Good morning. It is a wonderful day. It is always a good day to be a Christian. And I got to say, I love the cool weather. Anybody else? I'm enjoying it. You may not have noticed, but I'm kind of a husky guy. And so the cooler weather, I really enjoy it. But it's good to be here today. It's good to worship God together. I tell you what, this is what we're going to spend eternity doing. If you're a child of God and you're faithful, this is what we're going to do, on a different level altogether, but it's good to worship God. I tell you what, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you grow in grace? You grow in thankfulness, and we grow in gratitude for what God's done for us, and one way we show that is by our worship together. Whether we're praying or singing, it's about gratitude, and we are so grateful to have the opportunity to come together. Now, as the Sunday falls on the calendar, this is our fourth Sunday, and I want you to know that one thing we're going to be doing on a much more regular basis, I looked at this a while back, but from now going forward, the fourth Sunday, just like the third Sunday, we have questions and answers on Sunday night. And often is the case on the third Sunday in the morning lesson. It's not always the case, but it's often that the sermon that I preach has something to do with a question that's been asked in previous months, or even something coming up. So on the third Sunday, we have questions and answers, and often a sermon based on one of those questions. On the fourth Sunday, one thing we're going to do is we're going to have Fundamental Sunday. What we're going to do is we're going to have lessons on fundamental and basic things, whether it's about our worship, whether it's about the church, whether it's about God's plan for saving man. We're going to talk about some very fundamental things that if you want to learn about the church of our Lord, or if you're a new member, things you really need to understand pretty well. We're going to talk about these things at least on the fourth Sunday. So I want to bring that to your attention. And our subject this morning, we're going to talk about singing and worshiping God in song today. And I want you to know that I know you're aware we have a church bulletin, right? You're aware that it's at every entry. There's some in the front. There's some on both sides. And the article that I want to bring your mind to is about singing. It's a pretty in-depth and technical article. So if you want to know more about this, pick up a bulletin, and if we run out in the back, there'll be some on either side if you look in the back here. So look at that. There's also some tracks and some bookmarks about singing in specific. So if you want to know more about this, there are materials that have been provided. A bulletin has been prepared, and now we're going to talk about, open our Bibles and look at it a little bit more this morning. So we're talking about worship. What do you think of when we talk about worshiping God in song? I tell you what, I think of congregational singing. I think of people holding songbooks or even looking at a screen and singing out and singing together. That's what I think about. I think about what we just did. But not everybody thinks that way. Not everybody thinks that singing is something that we should do either together or that we should just do with just our voices. In fact, your friends and your family and your co-workers, for the most part, if they're religious, if they're anywhere this morning in a house of worship or a place that honors Christ or seeks to honor Christ, I'm telling you, when they sing, they're singing into a piano or a guitar or a drum set or an entire host of things, or some churches have turned the worship into just a crazy cacophony of all kinds of instruments and sounds, and you can't hardly even hear the words that are trying to be sung. Or we can bring in people who are really good singers, you see, and we can have them sing for us. Because after all, that's what I grew up with, and I don't know about you, but That's what I learned growing up in a denominational group. The question we have is, what does the Bible say about it? You know, we understand that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Is worship a good work? It certainly is. What's my guide? It's the Bible. The Word of God is my guide for how I worship God. It's what I look to. It lights my path, the psalmist said. It's my guide. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him both in spirit and in truth. What is truth? The truth is the Bible, friends. It's the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus said to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I tell you what, you want to know what's right? You want to know what truth is? Open your Bible. Open the old book. If you haven't looked at it in a while, pick it up. Put it someplace prominent. Maybe rub some dust off of it. Open it up and let it be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Let it light up our life and show us the way that we have to glory. But the Word of God, the Bible, should always be our guide in all of these things. It should be what we look to first when we have a question. I tell you what, we should understand that when it comes to worship, God's serious about that. He's very serious. In fact, we understand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. What did Isaiah say? He said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He said, you worship me in vain. Why were they worshiping God in vain? Because they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, we're going to talk on a different Sunday about the importance of having the right teaching. And many sermons have been preached from this pulpit about having the, remember, the truth. We must worship God in truth. But in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, you have that the worship was vain and the worship was being rejected because they were not teaching the truth. Is it okay with y'all if a baby cries once in a while? It's okay with me. I love to hear babies cry. And you've heard me say it before, but I tell you what, parents, babies crying is far better than saints snoring, all right? Way better, way better. So I appreciate that so very much. But when we worship God, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said you have to worship. You have to worship in truth by teaching the truth. And in fact, we're going to see this morning, if you sing, you have to sing in truth. You know, we haven't been that long in our Bible classes on Sunday morning outside of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. It's been a little while now, but we remember, don't we? We remember in 1 Kings 18. We remember the fire the prophet called down from heaven. We remember Elijah on that great day at Mount Carmel, how all the prophets of Baal were there, 450 of them. And they were worshiping Baal and promoting Baal worship with the help of the king and queen at that time. And so God had brought a drought, 3 years. God used Elijah to prophesy about this drought coming. Why was it coming? Because Ahab was wicked and he and his fathers had turned away from God. That's what the text says in the book of 1 Kings. And so the day came on Mount Carmel when they were all together and this challenge was issued by the prophet. And remember the test. Remember what Elijah told the prophets of Baal. He said, we're going to build some altars. And we're going to put a sacrifice on an altar. And what's going to happen is, you go first, you prophets of Baal, 450 of you, and you go ahead and you ask your God to consume the sacrifice. And so it went on for hours and hours and hours. Probably like some sermon seems sometimes, I guess. And they would beg and cry, and they cut themselves, and they were bleeding and begging and dancing, and they were begging out for their God, their false God, to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. But nothing happened. Finally, Elijah said, well, maybe he's just busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's got something else going on. And he was kind of mocking them, you see. But then Elijah prays. And I want to draw your attention to this. In 1 Kings, and it's chapter 18, and verse 36, it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Notice the focus. That it would be known that you are the God of Israel. That's what he starts with. Let it be known that you are the God of Israel. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and all the water that was in the trench round about. Now, what does this have to do with singing? There's another account of God bringing down fire from heaven. It's in the book of Leviticus. It's all about worship. You see, there were the sons of Aaron named Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus. They were the sons of the high priest. And one of the things they had to do was put fire in the censers in the evening. And we don't know why exactly, but instead of going to where God said to get the fire for the censers, they did something else. They offered what the Bible calls strange fire. Now, by strange, we know it's just not the fire God said to offer. They went somewhere else. They got the fire another way than the way God said to do it. But these were the sons of the high priest. Surely it's not going to matter. I mean, they were dressed properly, right? Sons of the high priest would have had the proper priestly garb. They were the right people in the right place at the right time. But when God had told them to get fire from one place, and it wasn't on that specific occasion, it was just a law. It was what God told them to do. And they did something different and offered strange fire. And the Bible says God brought down fire from heaven and consumed them both. What? Now, on this occasion, didn't God bring down fire for pretty much the same reason he did in 1 Kings 18? That the people would know that Jehovah was God and that he was to be honored among the people? What did Nadab and Abihu do? They changed the law to suit themselves. It was a small thing, you see. It was just changing the fire. After all, they were still the high priest's sons, and they were still doing service to God. But they didn't do it the way God specified to do it. And friends, that is not a small thing. When you alter what God said do, we're not talking about a matter of liberty here. We're talking about altering what God said do. God, as an example for all time, brought down fire from heaven. Why? I'm telling you, it's the same reason he brought down fire for Elijah, to show Israel who God was and that they should listen to him. Now, in our time, we have the law of Christ. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do you have? You have Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah in a supernatural way about his upcoming death. Peter sees this, and so Peter decides he's going to build little altars to each of these. One, of course, Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. We see Elijah again. And so Peter decides he's going to build little things to honor each of these. I tell you what, I don't know how Peter knew who they were. It's not like he grew up with them. I mean, these are hundreds and hundreds of years removed, thousands of years removed, really. And all of a sudden, somehow Peter knows who they are, some supernatural way, I suppose. And so you have to understand he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's seeing these great men of history who brought forth the law and who preached the word and did mighty things. Elijah was such a great man that he didn't see death, but God took him up in a whirlwind. He didn't even taste of death. If you're Peter, you have to think, sure, I'm going to build some tabernacles to these men. I have to honor them somehow. But God used this as an example in Matthew 17:5. To what must have been very thunderously saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear ye him." What was Peter doing? Was he somehow doing a terribly wrong thing? He knew who Jesus was. He's already confessed him as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew who he was, but God wanted to make very clear that who you hear, who you follow today, is not the Old Testament prophets, is not the law of Moses. It is Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you listen to. That's who you follow. Because it's by his words we shall be judged. This is actually a very important point for us this morning. We have to hear Christ. And when it comes to the worship of the New Testament church, when it comes to the law of Christ, the law that Jesus died on the cross in order to establish, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that before a will can go into effect, the person whose will it is has to die. You can't have the new law of Christ, the law of the New Testament, without Jesus first dying to ratify it, and he did. But he rose again. And we now have this New Testament and this Old Testament. The Old Testament we learn from, but it's the law of Moses. It's the old law. We have the new law. Colossians 2:14 tells us that on the cross, that old law was nailed to the cross, taking it out of the way. We no longer are beholden to any of the Old Testament rituals or sacrifices or anything else. The feast days, the dietary restrictions. Anybody here like bacon? I like bacon. You like catfish? I like catfish. I can eat those today. I couldn't eat them if I was a Jew under the old law. I couldn't do it. Why? Because those were dietary restrictions. You couldn't eat that then. But we're no longer under the old law. We are under the new law because that's been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, taken out of the way. Well, if we look at the kind of music in the early church, what do we have? Remember, God doesn't like it, Nadab and Abihu, when you alter the worship. Jesus said in Matthew 15, their worship has become vain. Because instead of preaching what they were supposed to preach, they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What's the Bible say? Well, in Matthew 26, verse 30, what do you have? You have Jesus and the apostles had just had the Passover. This is where they instituted the Lord's Supper. But they're under the law of Moses. And so it was the Passover, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And after they did that, this very solemn, this very serious thing where Jesus spoke of his blood and his body's blood being spilled, his body being broken for the sins of the world, for mankind, they sung a song. They sang. So I know Christians can, according to James up here, James chapter 5, verse 13 says, if any is merry, if any is happy, let him sing. So if you're a Christian, you can sing when it's serious, you can sing when it's somber, or you can sing when you're happy and you're glad and you're showing gratitude. These verses about singing also talk about when you sing, show gratitude, show thankfulness. But in each case, when the New Testament addresses music, the worship that you see by human beings, we're talking about in the New Testament, it's always singing. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were in prison. They were in prison. And what they do, it says at midnight, they sang. Having trouble in your life? A lot of people, when they're in the depths of despair and trouble, do not want to worship. They just want to sit and to soak in misery and trouble. And I'm not making fun. I've done it. When our hearts are heavy, the last thing we think about normally is worshiping God. But I'm telling you, Paul and Silas did exactly that. When things were tough, they sang. If you're merry, sing. If you're happy, sing. If you are somber and serious, sing. If you're facing trouble, sing. Romans chapter 15. I want to read a couple of these passages as we begin to draw the lesson more to a close. But in Romans 15, verse 9, the text says this. It says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." What do we do when we sing? We show others who God is. We are talking about God. When we sing, we are to sing the truth. We'll come back to that in a minute. But when we sing the truth of God, we are letting other people know what we believe. Listen, sometimes songs are led in congregations that teach error. There are songs in our songbook that teach wrong things. As a matter of fact, this shouldn't shock anybody who's been in the church for very long. The songbooks we buy, even if you account for poetic license, some of them teach things that aren't right. The songbooks we have aren't inspired by God, are they? Y'all look scared of me right now. Not the point. Can we sing error like we sing the truth? Yes. The songs in our hymnals are not inspired. Some of them have things in them that aren't accurate according to the text. And I even am talking about they're teaching things that are wrong, written by people who were trying to teach things that were wrong, but they were popular songs, so they were included. I am so glad we have song leaders who don't lead those songs in our books that shouldn't be led. But when we sing, we are showing forth who God is. 1 Corinthians 14, 15, "I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding." What's that talking about? He's saying, when you sing, know what you're singing. Let me encourage you this way. If you're singing a song led by a song leader and you have no idea what the song means or the words say, don't sing it. I'm not encouraging you to not sing. What I'm saying is, when you sing, make sure you know what you're saying. Make sure you understand what you're saying, because we need to sing with the spirit and the understanding. We need to teach the truth when we sing. And if you don't know a song, I've done it more times than I want to admit, where I've been singing a song that I'm unfamiliar with. And you know, if you're a preacher, if you've moved around much at all, every congregation has their favorite song. Do you know what I mean? Every congregation does. And so sometimes when you move to a new place, there'll be songs that are sung from the hymnal. The song leader will lead them, and they're unfamiliar. Maybe you're visiting a congregation. We have visitors here this morning. Maybe you're visiting a congregation, and they're singing a song you have never laid eyes on before. And maybe it's very simple. As you're singing along, you recognize the words very, very easily, and you know what's being sung. So you just jump right in there, and you sing it with all of your heart because you love God. Maybe it's a song with some lyrics that are very poetic, and you have no idea what it's talking about. learn what it's talking about so you can sing it properly the next time. Sing with the Spirit. Sing with the understanding. We already saw James chapter 5 tells us, if any's merry, let him sing. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12 is also about declaring God in the midst of the congregation, declaring who God is among the brethren. When we sing together, we are declaring who God is and we are teaching one another. But there's just two more passages and the lesson is yours. You've been so patient with me so far, but I want us to look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll look at that one first, but in Colossians chapter 3, I want us to see what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wanted the Colossians to understand. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, what is the true expression of Christianity? The true expression of Christianity is not a sigh. It's not a, when are we going to be done? It's not being grumpy. It's not being so serious you always look upset. We're told to rejoice in Philippians chapter 4, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The expression of Christianity is if the word of Christ is in you and it's rich, you teach by your singing. Again, if we are somber, we can sing. If we are happy, we can sing. If we have problems, we can sing. If we're declaring God, we sing. We sing. But notice in each of these eight passages that address music in the New Testament, they're all about singing, which brings us to Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, this is an important passage because, number one, it teaches congregational singing. Many churches will have choirs or solos or duets in their worship. I grew up in this atmosphere myself, that atmosphere, that is, and it's very common. My mother was a song leader who sang solos. My mother. I didn't ever sing a solo because no one wanted to hear that when I was little. But I'm sure I sang in choirs and things too. The question is that what the Bible teaches? Because the Bible is our guide. And if we just make stuff up, if we don't do what the Bible says in Matthew 15 verse 9, our worship is vanity, meaning it doesn't reach God, doesn't do any good. It's not what God wants. We're to speak to ourselves, Ephesians 5:19. That's the King James language. But this literally means singing to each other. Now, this is unique because the nature of the reciprocal pronouns here indicate that it's not someone sitting and being sung to. It's not someone just singing to somebody else or a group of people just singing to someone else while they sit and listen. This is why we have congregational singing in the Church of Christ in Vidor. This is why we do this, because it says speaking to yourselves. And the speaking is singing, right? Singing is a type of speaking. We already saw in Colossians 3, singing is a kind of teaching and admonishing. So by singing we teach. By singing we are speaking one to another. But we are doing it all at the same time. Why? Because that's how the Holy Spirit told the apostle to tell the Ephesians how to do it. That's why. That's why we do it that way. The Bible simply says that. Not only that, but we are to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now, understand that when he says make melody, we're going to talk about that again in just a moment, but when he says make melody in your heart, this is what we do internally. We are making melody in our heart. Now, I know our voices make sounds, but But when we make melody, we're making it in our heart. This is something we do ourselves internally. We're not just saying words. We are meaning those words. That's why we sing with a spirit and understanding, because we are meaning the words with all of our heart. And that's something internal. We're not plucking a string externally on a guitar or on a piano or on a drum set, banging a drum. We are making melody in our heart to the Lord. This means every single member of the congregation, you must sing like you love God and like you mean it, like Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's how you're supposed to sing. You're not just supposed to sing to make time between the contribution and the Lord's Supper, or between the sermon, or are going to stand and sing, and we have to sing the song before we go home and have a prayer. Singing is so important. The true expression of Christianity is singing. It's what overflows out of us. No matter what our trouble, when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, you should want to sing. We should all want to sing. But notice this. We're making melody. We're making melody. And there are some who will say, well, you know, what we can do is we can use a piano or a guitar, because this word in the Greek language, this word make melody, is the word salo, which it is argued, although there's some discrepancy about this, some argue, well, that means to pluck, and so you pluck a string. And so we can pluck keys on a piano, or we can pluck guitar strings, or we can make external noises with instruments. Doesn't matter. The problem is that when he talks about what you are to make melody with, what's the instrument listed? It's the heart. Not only that, but I want you to think this. If you're visiting with us, this is a command for every single member of the body of Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? It's not just to one person. It's to everybody, to the Ephesian congregations. You are to speak to yourselves, not just one person or three people. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. All right? If this meant to pluck the string of an instrument, that would mean everyone in the church building would have to have an instrument to play. They would have to all be playing the piano, every one of them. All be playing the guitar. All be playing a kazoo for all, whatever. You would all have to play something, because that's a command to every single Christian. But the instrument is not something external. It's internal. It's the heart. Every single child of God should sing in a way that they are playing the strings of their heart, because they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why we sing. We don't play instruments. We sing. And we all sing together. And we sing the truth. Because in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, singing is teaching. That's what we do. Well, but there's some harps in the Old Testament, right? There were also those dietary laws we mentioned, and animal sacrifices and polygamy and a bunch of other things that we don't have in the church today, because we have the law of Christ today. It's interesting to me that even though Jesus in Matthew 26 was under the law of Moses, when they sang, they didn't play anything, they just sang. It's interesting to me that in Christian worship, you don't find instruments used among Christian people until about 1000 AD, at least commonly used 1000 AD, 1,000 years after Christ. It's interesting to me that even John Wesley of the Methodist Church, or Charles Spurgeon of the Baptist Church, or Martin Luther of the Lutheran Church, all three of those men who began or headed those groups at one time, all forbid the use of instruments. I thought it was unholy and authorized. And I think Charles Spurgeon, who preached for a Baptist church in, I think it was London, of about 12,000 people, he said bringing an instrument into a congregation of God's people was like bringing a cowbell into a concert. He goes, it makes no sense. He argued that God made the best instrument ever in your voice. Nothing can compare to it, so don't even try. Yet we have brethren today who want to bring in instruments when it's just not what the Bible says. Listen, brethren, I want to be careful because I love my God this much. I want to be careful to do what he says, don't you? Thank you for your attention. I know this sermon has gone a few minutes beyond what I planned for it to, but we have to take the worship of God seriously. Jesus took us seriously. He took our sins seriously when he died on the cross for our sins, and we should take honoring him and worshiping him just as seriously, shouldn't we? I tell you, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, would you repent of your sins, confess his name this morning as your Lord and Savior, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? That's what the Bible says in Acts 2:38. And then rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4. And live faithfully into death, and you'll have a crown of life one day. But part of that living faithfully means you're going to honor what Jesus said, you're going to honor what the apostles taught, and you're going to worship and live the way that Jesus' last will and testament says that we all should. If you have a need this morning to obey the gospel, or if you have a need to be restored to faithful and active service, or you have a need to ask for the prayers of the church, would you please let us help you with that? Would you please come while we stand and while we sing this invitation hymn?
There's a message.